Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 14. To Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. As you're turning to Luke 14, if we lived in certain cultures, there probably would be a lot of pressure for us to pretend like we were not Christians. Think about our brothers and sisters who live in Egypt right now, or Libya, or Syria, or Iran, or Iraq. There would be a lot of pressure to not identify yourself with the church. In our culture, as strange as it might sound to some, there can actually be ulterior motives for joining churches. Joining churches for reasons that really don't have to do with the gospel. In fact, someone might want to join a church and not know Christ at all. It might be that it's a place with a beautiful historic sanctuary with the high arches and the beautiful windows, and it's a wonderful place for our daughter to get married, or for us to sit on a Sunday morning and just enjoy the surroundings. It might be the desire to sort of be a part of the prestige, and I'm going to use this as a generic term, the prestige of the first church. The first church prestige, to be a part of something that's historic, that's a fixture in the community. It might be a part, or it might be that the ulterior motive is a desire to join a huge church or a growing church, because that's sort of where all of the action is. At least people can think that way. There are all kinds of motives that can enter in. Well, as we look at Luke 14, the reason that's important is because Jesus is now having to address a crowd that might have some ulterior motives. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, he has achieved rock star status. When Jesus walks into a town, people say he has arrived. People know that he's there. People are following Jesus in part because that's where the action is. Jesus is well known. Jesus is a star. Jesus is one of the best known contemporary figures, or at least sort of there's a surge of popularity for Jesus in the region of Palestine and of Israel. And so we read of Jesus addressing that situation, that possibility of ulterior motives in chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would search our hearts, that you would enable us this morning to count the cost, the reality of what it means to be a Christian, that more might be gathered to you, and that we might follow you, even in the way in which you've walked, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. It's probably always been there, but you can still see it in a lot of different venues today, the tendency, the trend to pitch Christianity. Here's what's in it for you. Now, if you listen to some figures, to be a Christian really doesn't, it means you give up nothing. There's nothing that you give up to be a Christian. And then for others, it's an exchange, but you by and large get the good stuff. You exchange shame and being lost for being, a word today, authentic, cool, genuine, and then even having all of the things that the world has to offer. But Jesus, at the end of Luke 14, shows you and me, we need to be really clear. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs you everything. Salvation is free. We're not saying that we pay for our salvation. Jesus is not saying you earn your salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation is free. But discipleship, if we really understand biblical discipleship, if we understand Christian discipleship, discipleship costs us everything. And the first thing that he says in verses 25 and 6 is, you must hate the ones you most love. Think about it. You must hate those whom you love. Jesus says, if you don't, well, again, look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you don't hate your parents, your spouse, your children, your siblings, yourself, then you cannot be a disciple. If you don't hate all those people, then you're not a disciple. Now maybe you're thinking, how do you deal with that? All right. Actually, an instance where it helps to understand what he means by hate. Flip back in your Bibles to Genesis 29. And again, if I can just make a plug, you know, bring your Bibles, because sometimes we don't flip through 50 texts, but sometimes we need to go back and see another part of the Scriptures to more fully understand what God is saying in this particular part of the Scriptures. And if you look back at Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, we see an account of Rachel and Leah. Now, you remember Rachel and Leah? They both marry Jacob, Leah first by trickery, and then Rachel a few days later. It's a terribly sad situation. But we read originally Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. He loved Rachel. And really, throughout their entire lives, he always really favored Rachel. I mean, can you imagine? It's not just bigamy, but it's bigamy in which one is clearly second fiddle. And we read in Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Some of your translations don't say unloved. You notice what they say is hated. If you look, other translations have a footnote that shows that what he's saying is, he's saying that Rachel was loved, but Leah was hated. Now, what does God mean by that? Well, hated in the context, the Hebrew word for hated, it could mean to hate with enmity, as in two people that are going to war with one another. But it also can have a different nuance. And it has that here in the case of Rachel and Leah. It means that one is always preferred over the other. Or the one who is hated is the one who is always not preferred. The one who is hated is the one who always gets second place. The one who is hated is the one who is always not the one that is preferred. Another is always preferred over the one who is hated. Now here's the point that helps us understand what God is saying when He says that if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, then we must hate our father, our mother, our husband, our wife, our brothers, our sisters, even ourselves. What Jesus is saying, He's using strong language and it grabs our attention, but He's making the point that unless I am always first place over everybody else in your life, even you, you can't be my disciple. To be a disciple is to put me above everyone else. Because Jesus knows that we live in a world where sometimes there will be tension. Sometimes there will be other people who will say to us, I really want you to look after me and my wishes now and not those of Christ. It might be Phil Ryken notes, the parents who dissuade their children from Christian service because of the things that they think that will mean they give up, or because of the lack of prestige that would be there if they labored in other vocations. It might be the husband who looks at the wife and says, as she's getting dressed on Sunday morning, I mean, are you going to go to church again? I mean, you've already been twice this month. Why don't you just stay here? Let's go do brunch. It might be the wife who says, I really want you focused on this instead. I want you focused on me. I want you focused on the children. I don't like the degree to which you're involved in the work of the church or in ministering to people in these other ways. It might be the distraction by which our children become our idols. Well, I'm just being a good family man. I'm just taking care of the kids. And yet we run from one activity to another, or we structure life around the kids, not around Christ. You know, years ago, I've shared this before, but I talked to a friend of mine. I said, what's the greatest idol in your part of the country in the Christian church? And he immediately said, focus on the family. And he said, I'm not talking about a popular Christian ministry. I'm talking about the degree to which we make our families our idols. It can happen in the church as well, with those that we hope will join, or those that we hope will participate, or those that we hope will contribute. It can happen a number of different ways. Where's it happening for you? Or where's the struggle for you? Where you feel a tension between do I accommodate this person or do I follow Christ? Do I do what this person wants me to do, or do I do what Christ wants me to do? Where are you really having to make a decision? Will you decide with this person? Will you side with this person? Or will you side with Christ? J.C. Ryle said it this way, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, and to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. And as Ryle says elsewhere, you and I have to sometimes displease those whom we love on earth rather than the one who died for us on the cross. Sometimes God calls you and me to displease those whom we love on earth. We really love them. But they have to take second place to Him who died for us on the cross. And really, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, nobody on this earth loves you the way Jesus loved you when He died for you on the cross, Christian. Think about that. No girl will love you like that. No boy will love you like that. No man will love you like that. No woman will love you like that. Your children will not love you like that. Your parents will not love you like that. They don't. They won't. They can't. Nobody can love us the way that Jesus loved us when He died on the cross in our place. When the one whom the Apostle John calls Jesus Christ the righteous took upon Himself the wrath due our sin that we might be covered in His righteousness. No one else has done that for us. My son is taking world religions in a college class right now, which I jokingly call world paganism, because it's really all paganism other than Christianity. And basically, it's all a combination of enlightenment and works righteousness. I mean, that's basically what every other religion in the world is about. Enlightenment and works righteousness. It's about what you do to climb your way back up to God. Only Christianity says, you and I can't do that. God came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ and died in our place. And so it makes sense that we would hate the ones that we love. That we would always make second fiddle anyone else compared to Christ. But then he goes on and says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's not just the case that you must hate the ones you most love. You must carry the instrument of your own execution. When people 2,000 years ago would have read these words, they would have understood that the cross was the most horrid instrument of Roman execution. Probably something that would cause a similar reaction in our mind would be if I say guillotine. Now, when you hear guillotine, that's kind of, it just sort of creeps you out, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about what it is, if you've ever seen, seen them in museums or seen them depicted in movies where you see this massive blade come down and slam with a thunk, and you know what happens every time that blade came down. It just makes us cringe almost to think about it. But the cross would have been even worse. Because in the Roman world of 2,000 years ago, it was the Romans' most horrid instrument of execution. Because a guillotine, sad as this sounds, the guillotine was merciful. A cross was horrid. Because on a cross, a man would be stretched out and nailed or tied and then hung up to die slowly of exposure and exhaustion and organ failure. It was the way that the Romans, who could be vicious and brutal if you crossed them, it was the way that the Romans made an example of you so that nobody else would want to go down that road that you had gone down. And so when Jesus says you must take up your cross, they have an understanding that that means execution, that means death. And in fact, it was worse than that. Remember when Jesus is going to Golgotha, when he's going to the Hill of the Skull to be crucified, what do they make him do? They make him carry at least a part of his cross. And it would not have been unheard of that criminals would have actually had to carry the instrument of their own execution to their death. I think probably the closest thing that we could think about is somebody being marched into the woods with a shovel and forced to dig their own grave. And it's not just that there would be the sense of, I'm about to die. There would be the humiliation. There would be the victimization of somebody saying, I'm not just going to execute you. I'm going to make you participate. I'm going to make you dig the hole so that I don't even have to do anything or I don't have to do much more than pull a trigger and throw dirt on top. It would be hideous, a hideous realization. And so as they would have heard these words, the people in Jesus' day would have understood how horrible that was. And it was even the case that someone who had been condemned to crucifixion, even before they got there, even before they were put to death, they were considered as a non-person. It's the reason people could spit on them and people could throw things at them. And it's the reason that they took Jesus' garment and they gambled right in front of his very face as he hung on the cross to die. Why? Because the consideration was once you've been sentenced to death on the cross, you are a non-person anymore. You don't even get the humane treatment of an animal. Your possessions are fair game. People can go into your house. They can take all your things. Somebody else can move into your house even before you're dead because you simply don't matter anymore. And so the cross carried all of these ideas in their mind. And Jesus says, Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Think about that. If you and I do not take up our cross and follow after Jesus, what Jesus says is, then you're not being a disciple. And notice that carrying a cross was not passive. It was active. You know, very often we hear people say, won't we? Well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. And usually what we mean is there's some annoying thing that we're having to put up with. But here the idea of carrying a cross is not, it's not passive, it's active. It's actively participating in one's own death. It means not earning our rights or demanding our rights, but living in such a way that we forfeit all of our rights. It means, because of Christ, sometimes being disrespected at school, sometimes being passed over at work, sometimes on the outs with family members. But Jesus says, be very clear. It is true, salvation is free. We offer the gospel freely. Salvation is free. But discipleship costs everything. You must hate the ones you love the most. You must carry the instrument of your own destruction. But then in verses 28 and following, he picks back up with another analogy. You must count the cost. And that cost might be everything. And again, he uses two analogies for which one of you, when he builds a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Before you start a tower, you're going to sit down and figure out, can I afford to build it? We've just been through that exercise here, haven't we, in the last year or so. And I actually talked to the chairman of our building committee this past week to make sure I was thinking about this right. But I called and I said, you know, Dave, how much do certain things that we don't even think about cost? And I said, this is what I mean. How much will it cost us just for the site prep? That just means moving dirt around. How much will it cost us just to move the dirt around and pour the foundation that we'll never see? And he said, about 200 grand. Now, if you've been here, you know that the total project is a little over 800, so about 25% of what we do, you won't even look at. And you remember that's counting the cost. That's the nature. I mean, you can't throw the building up with no foundation. You can't just throw it on top of the topsoil without prepping the site the way that you need to prep it. And so Jesus uses this analogy of counting the cost. It's going to cost maybe more than what you think. And again, with this whole exercise of, you know, here's the amount of money that we would have to have. Here's how the loan would work in year one, year two, year three, year four, year five. All of these this was all counting the cost to see, does this really work? Can we, before we dive in and start it, can we afford to finish it? And so Jesus is saying these are things that one has to do. And if you were building a tower would have required a strong foundation. It would have required things down low to support that which would have been high up. Then he uses another analogy when he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, verse 31, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. And you might look at that and say, well, if you got 10, he's got 20, then you probably shouldn't try it. But of course, not necessarily, right? I mean, you might have one military that's greatly advanced, that's very technologically advanced over another. In that day, if you had had one military that had chariots and iron and horses and all those things, and another military that had wicker shields and clubs and no chariots and no horses, probably the 10,000 could eradicate the 20,000. And so Jesus is using this analogy that a king or a general who is about to go to war is first going to evaluate, can he win or not? Sun Tzu, that everybody loves to quote now, Sun Tzu, who wrote Art of War, said that the good general has won or lost before the battle ever begins. He figures out, before it ever starts, if he will win or not. And one writer has said that was the case for Hannibal, And it was the case for Cortez, and it was the case for Napoleon. They were all people who calculated, would they be able to accomplish what they set out to accomplish? Jesus says, you must count the cost. And of course, in the context, when we look at verse 33, what Jesus is saying is, it cost everything. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Be clear, Jesus says, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything. And Jesus says this because he knows that those who come lightly or on a whim or just joining in the fad or the trend of the moment, it will not be long before they're gone. And I think Michael Horton, 20 or 25 years ago, he said something brilliantly. It's why we need to be aware of this. It's why we need to say to people on the front end, you need to count the cost. You need to be saved from sin, but you need to understand what that's going to look like. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs you everything. And here's why we need to be clear about that. Right up front, as Horton said, if what we do is pitch Christianity or sell the church in such a way that we get people to join by promising them all these things, Horton said, at what point are you going to then back up and tell them, oh, wait a minute, there's something at the end of Luke 14 that I need to point out? The bait and switch doesn't work. People will come to the bait, and then as soon as you pull out the switch, they go, not what I signed on for. And Jesus knows that as there are those that are following after him. And so it's not just that Jesus doesn't pitch himself as giving them all these great things. Jesus, in fact, realizes some of you have got a misconception. So let's be really clear here. Let's be really clear. The salvation that I am offering is free. The discipleship that is a part of that salvation will cost you everything. You will hate the ones you love the most. You will carry the instrument of your own destruction. You need to count the cost. J.C. Ryle, in that earlier quote, said, it will cost us our sin. Do you realize if you are to come to Christ and be a disciple of Christ, it must cost you your sin? There can't be some negotiated truce. God, I'll give you 80%, 85%. I think that me holding on to 15 is completely reasonable. You and I can't come to God and try to argue in that way. In other words, God's not calling us to compartmentalize our sin and contain it in just a couple of areas. He's calling us to eradicate it, to exterminate it by His grace in every part of our lives. It'll cost us our self-righteousness. You know, sometimes we can be very proud of how well we do. But if you come to Christ and you are His disciple, it will mean a lifetime of getting better and feeling worse. A lifetime of getting better and feeling worse. A lifetime of realizing you're not good enough yet because you are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. And a lifetime of feeling worse because the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more the remaining sin in our lives bothers us. And so we're getting better, but we're feeling worse. Yeah, that's exactly the opposite of what the world would have us do. Go ahead and get worse and just keep feeling better. Christ says you must count the cost. It will cost you your sin, your self-righteousness. It will cost you and me our worldly ease. Francis Schaeffer said decades ago, one of the idols of Western Christians is personal peace and affluence. We want personal peace and affluence. And we think that if we're really following Christ, why should we not have those things as well? And yet Christ says, all your time, all your possessions, all your relationships, all your ambitions, all your hobbies, all your enjoyments. If we are to truly be a disciple, it cost us everything. Hating the ones we love, carrying the instrument of our own execution, counting the cost. And then finally, one commentator said, being worth our salt. Therefore, in verse 34, salt is good, But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? In that context, their idea of salt was a little bit different than ours. When you and I think of salt, we think of sodium chloride, and sodium chloride is always going to be sodium chloride. But in that day, what they would often do is they would mine out crystalline substances that were permeated with sodium chloride, and yet over time the sodium chloride would wash out of those substances, or it could wash out of those substances, and so they would be worthless. So there would, one commentator said, there would be some regions where there would be embankments where people would mine out the salt. And what people discovered is, right on the surface, the salt wasn't salty. Probably because the water had washed through it and removed the sodium chloride. So they would dig down a little bit and they would get beneath the base layer, and then they would get salt, which was a crystalline substance impregnated with sodium chloride. But once the sodium chloride was depleted, then that substance was worthless. And so Christ is saying it is useless for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we're not really salty, then we're good for nothing. I think it's Ryle that says the apostate or the backslider is in a desperate state because there's nothing you can tell him he doesn't already know. He knows all the answers. He knows what the Bible says, and yet doesn't really care about Christ, and has none of the marks of being a disciple. And so Christ says, be very clear, salvation is free, but discipleship cost us everything. You realize this morning, Christian, you and I can't be Christians under the radar. Under the radar, off the grid Christians is simply not an answer. It's not an option to have the right answers but be no different than our culture is useless. And so in what ways is it different in your school or your family or your work because you're there? What are the things that happen in your peer group or don't happen in your peer group because you're there? On your team, because you're there. In your community, because you're there. In what way is the light of God's truth intruding because of you, and the salt of His presence restraining decay because He's put you there? Christ says we are to be salt and light. By our very nature, if we're Christians, we are salt and light. You must hate the ones you love, carry the instrument of your own execution, count the cost, which might be everything, and be salt and light. Be clear, salvation is free. But if we're really saved, then we're saved unto discipleship, and discipleship cost us everything. There was a famous quote years ago, decades ago now, by Jim Elliot, who was speared to death by native population in South America. And maybe his most famous quote was this: he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It is not foolish to give up what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. And you and I can't keep the relationships or the possessions or the recognition or anything else of this world. We cannot keep it. And so what Jesus is saying here isn't something that's bad for us. He's actually showing us what's good for us. You and I can't keep these things, but there are things that we will never lose. Where Christ speaks elsewhere about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where they don't corrode, where they don't decay, where they're not stolen. Be clear, according to Jesus at the end of Luke 14, while salvation is free, Christian discipleship cost us everything. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that Christ Jesus gave up everything to live and die in our place, that we might know Your riches in glory in Him. Father, we pray that You would search our hearts even as we leave this day and even as we go forward in this week. Search our hearts and show us where we have sought to hold on to things that we simply cannot hold and be Your disciples. And Father, we pray that You would change our hearts, that we would more and more desire the things from above and not the things of this world, so that Your name might be praised, so that we might know Your joy now and gloriously and perfectly one day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 598.